The bones of Joseph. What a strange thing to find in Scripture. Joseph wants to make sure his bones get back to Israel. And it's interesting how often his bones are mentioned. Now, Joseph is a very interesting character. Everybody knows about Joseph from the book of Genesis. His story starts up in Genesis 37, and it ends in Genesis 50. It's like he's kind of takes up a third of the whole book of Genesis. He's really important in the book of Genesis, even though he's the young man through the early part of it. And indeed, when you first encounter Joseph, it says in Genesis 37 that he was 17 years old when he had a dream. Now, we're already told that Joseph's older brothers hated him, and he's not very perceptive. So he gets this dream that makes him out to be the ruler over his brothers. And what's he do? Calmly sit back and say, you know, I probably shouldn't tell those guys because they hate me. No, he goes up to him and blabs. He says, here's the dream I had. Ha ha. Yeah, you guys are going to get it. Naive and foolish is Joseph. He's a young man who really should have held his tongue. And then he has another dream where his mother and father are portrayed in this dream as bowing down to him. And he tells his mother and father. It's like he didn't learn his lesson the first time. And then you know what happens to Joseph. His brothers continue to hate him, and he goes out to a field where they are, and they throw him down a well. It's a pit, a cistern, a dry well. And you know what the worst part of Joseph's predicament is? He's down there in this well. He thinks he's going to die. The worst part is he's sold to slavers who take him to Egypt. This is a young man who had heard the stories of his family. He's old enough to have heard the stories. And he knows about the family history, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact that they're living this land in tents, but it's not their land yet. And he knows those stories. We tend to think they wouldn't know these stories, but it's obvious they would. It's family history. And these are not just stories. These are why they're there. This is why they're not building buildings in this land, not why they're buying land. They have plenty of wealth to buy land and set up their own villages and grow them into cities and have permanent abode there. They have plenty of ability to do that, but they don't. They continue to live in tents. And we think, oh, yeah, permanent camp out. That's kind of fun. Singing around the campfire. It's fun until the bears come. It's fun until the lions come. Imagine you're out here, east of here, camping, and you hear mountain lions walking through your campgrounds, and you have a tent. This is not the kind of protection you want in a permanent abode. This living in tents, there's no glory and ideal setting to this. Think about a Santa Ana wind, which, by the way, is coming up in the next few days. And think about living in a tent that's about to be blown over in some of those gusts. This is not fun. These people are living in tents because God promised them this land and then told them that they wouldn't have the land. Well, Joseph is carted off out of the land. The land that was his by right, by God's oath and covenant, as we'll see. And he's carted off. He has no more place in his family's history. He's gone. He's taken away, and he's in Egypt now, a slave in Egypt. And he's gone. He has no connection to it. And we're going to see what that means by the time we're done here. We're going to see exactly what that meant to Joseph. But that was the deepest, hardest part of his exile to Egypt, is the departure from the land that God had promised. So you know the story of Joseph. He goes down to Egypt as a slave. He continues as a slave. Then he becomes a prisoner. But he's blessed by the Lord, and he grows in wisdom. It's interesting how this guy, who started so naive and foolish with these dreams that he blurts out, becomes quite wise. And it's interesting also, and part of the irony of this text, that it's a dream of Pharaoh that gets him out of prison. And he can interpret the dream because he has wisdom. So he can now interpret the dream of Pharaoh and becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man and takes over ruling in Egypt. In all administration, because as you may recall, there was famine, and he was the one who was wise enough to prepare Egypt for this famine. Well, as I mentioned, Joseph is taken away from the land. And I want you to be impressed by how important that is, this land. And so we're talking now about the land promise and how important that is in Genesis. In fact, it's important throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis alone, there are, you just read Genesis 12 to the end, and 12 is really where Abraham enters the scene. He's, you know, we hear about him in 11, Genesis 11, but it's in 12 when Abraham starts taking over the narrative. And the first thing that happens is God promises to Abraham a land, and that his posterity will take over the land. And this is something repeated to Abraham time and again, chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 15, all the way to the end of his life. He's promised this land. Then it's also repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son, in chapter 26. Isaac is given the same promise. It's his inheritance. See, this is the main inheritance that is passed on from the patriarchs, is this promise of God. And so Isaac receives it, and he's promised that. Then in Genesis 28, you also have Jacob, the son of Isaac, who becomes the heir. He receives the promise from the Lord in Genesis 28. Let me direct our attention, and I will read this now for you, in Genesis 48, when he tells Joseph. So in the course of time, a famine had arisen in the promised land where Jacob and his other sons were living. And of course, they come down to where Joseph was administering food and buy food from him and end up moving down to Egypt themselves. This is Genesis 48, verses 3 to 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. It's the land that is the end of this promise. The people will inherit this land. That's not the first time that Joseph heard of that. But here he is in Egypt, still away from the land. And Joseph repeats that about the land. But then alongside this promise of the land, mysteriously, even to Abraham, there's a promise of an exodus, of an exile and an exodus, so that they will be away from the land for a time. I'd like to read that for you now. This is actually one of the more important passages in relation to Abraham in Genesis 15. This is that place where God has assured Abraham that he will inherit this land and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And then Abraham says in verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it, the land? How do I know this? And then God commands him to take animals and split them in two. This is a preparation for a sacrifice, sealing a covenant promise. And the imagery is clear. You cut the animals in two, walk between the two animals, and you are saying, if I break my promise, may I be like these animals cut in half. It's called a self-malediction oath, an oath where you promise to come under a curse if you break your promise. And so we expect now Abram to walk through the animals, but indeed Abram falls asleep, and a smoking pot representing the Lord, fire, passes between the animals. The Lord takes upon himself the obligation to fulfill his promise and said, may I be cursed if I don't keep my promise. This is how Abram knows that the Lord will keep his promise. The Lord swears to it. Now we read in Genesis 12, 13 through 16, the great promise that the Lord seals by oath. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, they will come back here. There will be a return to the land of your descendants, but you yourself will not inherit it. So here's the land promise sealed by an oath, but it's mixed at this point, even early on, with a promise that the descendants will leave the land itself for 400 years, which of course happened in Joseph's day. Joseph, as it were, was a pioneer, leaving the land to set up, as he himself understands, set up an abundance of food for his family during time of famine, so that they could come down to Egypt and the promised seed could continue. So Joseph was the heir of that same promise. He is the descendant of Jacob. He's the son of Jacob, as were his brothers. And that's the promise. And they knew these stories. These are their family stories. And they were fundamental to how they identified themselves. They identified themselves with this land, which is kind of curious because they didn't own this land. But this is their land. They're sojourners. They're pilgrims in this land. And so they're being taught about something from the Lord. They know that the Lord could give it to them. They start becoming numerous enough, they could buy and plant their own villages, turning into cities and all that. But the Lord hadn't granted that yet. He commands them to be sojourners, to live in tents. But they keep thinking about the land. This is their story. Now, here's another episode where this comes out. This is in Genesis 24, again with Abraham. So Abraham wants to find a wife for his son Isaac. And one of the things that's important to see is why he didn't want to take a wife from among his neighbors, the Canaanites, in the land where he's living. It's actually a sign of, it's actually a problem to do that. It's one of the things Esau did. That's a problem. He took a wife from among the Canaanites. The problem is you set down roots. And this is pretty clear when you understand marriage in the ancient world. Marriage in the ancient world is a tie between families. And it's a bond between families. And, you know, life was different then, okay? Life was a lot different then. Now, I live in the first century, so we're looking here. This is my big joke at school because I teach New Testament, and I live in the first century because I do a lot of study and reading in the first century, the time in the New Testament, and such that I actually feel more at home there sometimes. So when I visit a place like Abraham's time, you know, I'm just being a time traveler and dipping in and out. But there are things that are the same. Very similar in Abraham's time to New Testament times. For example, life expectancy. You know, I know of a grandmother in my era, first century, who died at 38. And that's fairly normal for a grandmother to die at the age of 38. Because she's married on average at the age of 14. Most girls in the first century married between 12 and 16. So it's because life expectancy was short. On average, women lived to roughly 35. That was a general life expectancy. Part of this is diet and other issues, disease and diet. But that would be the same in Abraham's day as well. So you have people just not living as long. Now, because of this, when you do marry, you're marrying where a father gives his daughter to somebody. The daughter's 12. She's not out there looking for a husband. It's the father who arranges it. It's a kind of treaty between two families. And it's a merger of the families and their interests. So if Abraham were to find a Canaanite wife for Isaac, it obligates him to set down roots in Canaan and really become a Canaanite. This is the problem. He would have to take upon himself obligations as a brother-in-law to the wife's father, which might involve governing villages and building buildings and doing all this stuff that he wasn't to do. He was to live as a sojourner in the land, a pilgrim. He wasn't to put down roots. So Abram sends a servant back home to Haran, it's up in Mesopotamia, to go find a wife for Isaac. He has to find a wife from the family group up in Haran. This is really quite an adventure because he's to find this young girl who then would leave her family with this servant and go down to this land where she wouldn't have any buildings, wouldn't live in a home, but live in tents and wander around. It takes quite an act of faith to do this on her behalf. This, of course, is Rebecca. And the idea that this servant is going to find a woman willing to do that is kind of hard. So the servant says to Abram, well, if she won't come, can I take the young man up there? And Abram says, no, swear to me you won't. Don't take Isaac up there. And then Abram gives the servant charge and tells him what to do, and again repeats it twice. He says, don't take him up there. I don't want Isaac to be taken out of this land. You can see how being in the land is so important. He makes the guy swear that he won't take Isaac out of the land. Being part of this land, even though you're a sojourner in it, is that important. Well, it's interesting how Genesis 50, going back to Joseph's day, we're time travelers here this morning. We can just move around, okay? We've had quite a kaleidoscopic view of things. But now we're at the end of chapter 50. We're in Joseph's generation now. And in Joseph's day, they're all in Egypt. This is all the fulfillment of that promise that God made. Your descendants will be sojourners in another land, but then I will bring them back. But that hasn't happened yet. Now, in Genesis 50, Joseph's father, Jacob, dies. And Joseph, interestingly, is called into his father's presence and made to swear that he will bury him, Jacob, in the land. That'll take him back up to Canaan and bury him in the family burial plot. Because the only thing the people of God had at that time in the promised land was a tomb. A place where they could rest in death, waiting for God's promise. That was the only land they owned, was a tomb. And Jacob says, I got to go back there. I need to be buried in that place. So he makes Joseph swear to it. It's interesting, he makes Joseph swear. He's not the oldest, but he's treated as the most responsible one, and he swears. So Joseph leads a big caravan back to the Promised Land. What's interesting about that? It's under heavy escort from Pharaoh. And it says specifically in the narrative, this is Genesis 50, the last book again. It says specifically in that narrative, and they left their children and animals in Egypt. This is a guarantee to Pharaoh that they'll come back. You see, Pharaoh is afraid that Joseph is going to go up there and he's not going to come back. Because he knows that that's his land. That's the place where his heart longs to be. He wants to be in the land of promise, this place that God has promised to his folk. This is his connection to his God. He's down in Egypt with all the gods of the Egyptians, who are kind of stupid. There's the falcon god. There's the dog god. There's the crocodile god. There's the fish god. There's a city in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus, city of the sharp-nosed fish. So it's a carp. They worship this carp. This is what religion in Egypt was like. And Joseph is surrounded by all this stuff, not by the living God and the worship of the living God. He's surrounded by pagans, by people who have no regard for the living God, but instead worship the creatures that crawl upon the earth. This is what Joseph's life is like. But he goes back. He goes back to Egypt because the time is not right yet for the people of God to go back. Then we come to his bones. Now you understand why at the end of Genesis, the last thing you hear about with Joseph just before he dies is, "Swear to me you'll take my bones back. I've got to have my bones back there. I've got to be buried there, not in Egypt." This is so important to him. The text says this outright, and he made them swear they would take his bones back to the land. They didn't do it right away. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin, and he had to wait. He had to wait for his bones to go back. And then we have another one of these places out of the blue. It's really interesting to read Genesis 13. In all the hectic preparation of the people of Israel with Moses, now we're back to the Exodus here. They're about to head out of Egypt. They're grabbing all the loot they can. They're getting together all their animals. They're grabbing all their kiddies and they're saying, "Let's go. We got to get going. Got to leave." There's this pressing time crunch. And then in Exodus 13:19, it says this. "And then Moses gathered up the bones of Joseph and took them with him." That's it. You get this verse out of the blue where the scripture makes sure you know that the people of Israel left Egypt, but they didn't forget Joseph and his bones. They gathered up his bones and took them with. Well, so Joseph's bones are for 40 years in the wilderness with the people of Israel wandering around. He's still not been buried. His bones are still with them throughout all this time. Throughout the invasion into Canaan under Joshua. Then the last chapter of Joshua, the very last chapter of Joshua says, out of the blue again, "Then they buried his bones, the bones of Joseph, in Shechem." Finally. We had to wait all this time. From the middle part of Genesis, when Joseph is hauled off as a slave to Egypt, his bones are finally brought back at the end of Joshua. Centuries have passed. But all that hope and longing to be in the land was finally fulfilled. It's not the last mention of his bones. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen recounts the history of Israel for his contemporaries, just before he was martyred. So Stephen goes through all the history of Israel. And in the course of Acts 7, this is verse 16, he mentions the bones of Joseph. The bones of Joseph come up one more time. And then now here. You see, we have in here by being Hebrews 11. This is all on Hebrews 11, by the way. Okay, this is really what we're doing. All that Genesis stuff is just for fun. Now we're going to look at the scripture. And I'm going to show you what's going on. Is our author in Hebrews 11 is helping you understand why his bones were so important. Because the land was a land of promise as a picture, a portrait of a heavenly city that God was making for them. You see, that's what we read in Hebrews 11, where it says, they heard this promise of a land, but God didn't give them the land of Canaan. He made them wait. And he made them wait because he was preparing a better homeland for them. A homeland, a place where you belong, a place that is yours, where not only is it your country, it's the land, the stuff of all around is yours. You have this big spread. This huge cattle ranch is all yours. All the boundaries, it's all yours. You belong here. When you wander around that big cattle ranch, it's yours. There's no one there going to drive you off or say, no trespassing. This is your land. They didn't have that because they had a homeland not of this creation, but one in heaven prepared for them by God. And God was getting them ready for that city so that they would think about this land as a portrait, a picture of that land. It's like the sacrament. It's like the sacrament we're going to have later on this morning. You see, the bread and the wine here are a picture. They're a portrait, a connection to the Lamb's glorious feast at the end of days. When we enter into that land that the Lord has promised to us as well. You see, that's what the author of the Hebrews wants us to see. That Joseph, he saw this. He saw that land from a distance. That's why he wanted his bones back there. And not because he was interested in that dirt. It's because he was confessing his faith. And it was that important to him, his faith in the promise of God of a new creation reality, a city not made by hands, where he would live forever. He wanted his bones there as a marker, as a sign. Here's my faith. Here's what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in that promise of God that he will bring us into a heavenly homeland where we belong forever. We will never have any exile from that land. Brothers and sisters, that's what Hebrews says. Now if we just keep reading, let's read the last few verses of Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It's Hebrews 11:39. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, when it said, though commended, there's another way to put that that's better. It actually says, I think in a better way, they heard testimony. God was testifying to them. And all these, though they received God's testimony to that land, they, through faith, didn't receive it. You can see now how this works in our passage. Because notice what he calls them in the next verse. Verse chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a greater cloud of witnesses. They're witnesses. They're testifying to us. They're giving profession of faith. They're confessing to you their faith. So you would hope in the same promise that is yours as well. They didn't receive what was promised so that they would not enter into it apart from you. That's what Hebrews says here at the end of the chapter. They didn't receive the promise in the fact that it was the thing promised. They heard the promises, testimony of a heavenly homeland filled with people of unimaginable diversity. People from all over the world would join them in a city not made by hands. This huge new creation with all of God's saints drawn together forever in a homeland that's now ours permanently. You live in tents, Christian. Even if you have a house as someone who lives in a tent. Because you live in tents too. Your homeland is not here in this world, no matter where you go. Your longing has to be for a homeland whose builder and maker is God, and a homeland not of this creation. Now, this is the whole, you know, pie in the sky Christian business. No. No. It's an orientation that makes our time here on earth have meaning. You are confessing your faith in your time here on earth when you love your neighbor, when you show that you're involved in this creation, but as people who don't view this as our ultimate gain, our ultimate goal, we can be selfless and loving. See, earlier we'd read the Lord's command, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now we know how that works. We can love our neighbor as ourselves because acquiring goods and skimming things and cheating and making sure we pile up as much loot as we can before we die is meaningless to us. That's not what we're about. It's all going to rust and fade and be given to somebody else. It's what they sang to the Lord Jesus Christ as he entered into Jerusalem to ascend the throne that was his by right, to purchase it. But for him, it meant going to the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a great king. The cross was not the last word. The tomb could not hold him. He's raised from the dead. And he left for us a token of the meal he's preparing for us where he is, in a place that he is preparing for us, a new creation. Hear now the words of institution from the Lord himself. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Until he comes for us, we proclaim his death and his life. Until he comes. So this is an institution that's permanent in this creation, until he comes. So here we are 2,000 years later. It doesn't matter. It's until he comes. He promises to be with us. "I will be with you even to the end of the age," he promises. And that's through the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit brings him here to be with us through the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we now partake of bread and wine that is not ordinary. We will consecrate this for holy use and ask God to use these common elements for a sacred and special connection with him until he comes. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellowship in his body and blood. And this is for those of you who confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death. This is for those of you who have been baptized and joined with his people, either here in this congregation, another congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or any other communion that professes the same faith we hold to, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone provides the forgiveness of our sins and is ascended to his Father's right hand. This is what we are now doing. This is the Lord's Supper. It belongs to him and those of you who are united to him. And this means that if those things are not true of you, if you've not been baptized, if you're not a member of the church, then this is not a meal for you. Let the plate pass by. But then wait among us and inquire, for today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to join in eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is the day for you. So stay among us. But those of you who say to yourself, I'm not worthy, no one's worthy. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He gave this bread to his people, this sacrament to his people, when every one of his disciples would betray him and leave him. He went alone to the cross on behalf of you. He died for you. If you need forgiveness of sins, that's why we're here. And this Lord's Supper is for you, that you would recommit yourself in your faith in the Lord and to walk in a holy life. So don't let the plate pass because you think you're not worthy enough. You aren't. But he's worthy. And he offers it to you freely as a gift in life and hope. Let us pray.